Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles this morning to John chapter 5. And this is, I know I'm going to get in trouble with Eddie, but this is one of my favorite scenes in John. It really is. I love this scene in John. This picture of the healing of this paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda is an absolutely astonishing passage of scripture. And the truth is there's so much here that there's no way we're going to be able to preach through the whole of what took place and the response to it all. So we're going to take this piece at a time. You know, we're not in a hurry getting through John. I want you to stand with me. We're going to read this morning verses 1 through 15. Okay? But really the focus is going to be Jesus and dealing with this paralyzed man. Okay? This guy who's been an invalid for 38 years. So let's pick it up. John chapter 5 and starting in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews, let me just tell you real quickly, when you hear John talk about the Jews, most times, he's speaking of the religious leaders, and he's speaking of them right now. He's speaking of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the leaders, okay? So this guy's healed. The day was the Sabbath, verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn and there was a crowd in the place. And there afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Let's pray together. Father, my prayer this morning is really simple. Lord, I pray that you would magnify Jesus Christ in our eyes. I pray that you'd fill our vision with the glory of your Holy Son. I pray that we would be amazed and astonished and held in rapt attention at the glory of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father God, that you would empty me of any reliance upon myself and any attempt on my part to try to use any of my faculties in order to make this text engaging. I pray, Father, you just fill me with your Spirit. I pray you fill me with your Spirit. Have complete and utter ownership and mastery over my mind, over my thinking, over my speaking, and be glorified in the preaching of your word today. I have no purpose, Lord, except to be used up in your service. So use me up today, I pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we've seen, the Gospel of John's a lot different than the Synoptic Gospels, right? It's much different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the reason that it's different is this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called Synoptic Gospels because they offer to us sort of a biographical synopsis of the life of Jesus Christ, okay? Hence, Synoptic Gospels, okay? But John is written from a different perspective. John unapologetically writes from an entirely different perspective. Though it's true that John records many events and teachings of Jesus, it was not his goal to present a complete synopsis of Jesus' life and work. The other three gospel evangelists have already done that, okay? In fact, what you'll find out as we're going through John is about two-thirds of the material in this gospel covers, you know, just the last week of Jesus' life on this earth. John's purpose, his gospel is written as a theological reflection. It's written as an overview of crucial historical redemptive acts that Jesus performed in his ministry, specifically constructed, this gospel is, to point to him as the only Son of God and as the Savior of the world, okay? And so far what he's done for us after the prologue is he's presented to us these series of encounters. These series of encounters of Jesus with, you know, other people. Encounters in which the glory of Christ has been revealed to us in different kinds of ways. He met, first of all, remember, with Nicodemus. And then it was the Samaritan woman and the Samaritan people at Sychar. Then it was the Galileans. Then the government official with the dying son in Cana, right? And now here in chapter 5, we have the encounter of Jesus with a man who is paralyzed at the pool of Bethesda. And much as we did with, you know, the woman at the well, I want to break this story down into two components, okay? And the two components are this. I want us to look at Jesus' interaction with and his healing of this man, okay? We're going to look at that this week. That's what we're going to deal with this morning. And then I want us to look at the response. At the response in this instance of the Pharisees and the religious leaders to this remarkable healing, okay? And we'll talk a little bit about that this week, but we're going to talk about it, Lord willing, next week, okay? But before we get into this text today, let me just give you a couple of interpretive sort of, a couple of interpretive challenges or issues that I need to sort of speak to, okay? Some interpretive questions that are in this text that I want you to understand, because I want you to be, you know, well-versed in the truth, and I want you to be, you know, wise Christians. So let me just give you a couple of things. The first question that arises out of this text that has been debated for quite a bit is whether or not this man who was healed by Jesus was actually saved by Jesus, okay? Was this paralytic, this guy that was paralyzed, was he actually saved by Jesus? Now, scholars and good ones, okay, guys that I respect, have long debated whether or not this man was saved, because nowhere in this text does it say explicitly that this man came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so for that reason, there are really good theologians, guys I respect, like I said, that have come to differing conclusions regarding the spiritual state of this man. You can read this passage in a couple of different ways. You can read it as if this guy is speaking to the Pharisees and trying to get himself off the hook, okay? Or you can read it as this man giving witness and testimony to Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to pin me down and you would ask me, where do I fall in that? I'll tell you. Here's where I fall in that. I personally believe that this man is saved. I believe that he's saved. And I think there are indicators in this text that prove it, that point to it. Okay? I think there are indicators in this text that he is saved. And if you're just wondering, Charles Spurgeon thinks so too, just so there you know, okay? But that's not why I think so. Is it vital to the text, you know, to the teaching here, whether or not he's saved? No, it's not. But I do want you to be aware that there are some very good theologians who differ on that account, okay? Very good ones. Second thing is you may have noticed, if you've got the authorized version, if you've got the King James Bible, you have noticed that verse 4 was missing from the text that we just read. And if you've got an ESV, you know, or New King James, or I think even maybe an NIV, you look at the bottom and this will be, there's sort of a little footnote there where it says, when it's describing what's going on at the pool, it says that there were these invalids waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Okay? Everybody with me on that? And here's the deal about that. Let me talk about that for a moment. Here's the truth. We do not possess the original manuscripts of each of the books of the Bible. Okay? We don't. They've been lost. Okay? We don't possess really the original manuscript to any ancient text at all. We don't have them. Okay? What we do have, however, what the church possesses are hundreds and in some cases thousands of copies of the original manuscripts that were made in the very earliest days. Okay? And so through this science called textual criticism, scholars try to reconstruct what was in the original writings. They compare everything, okay? They compare all of these, you know, various copies. They compare them all and they come up with what they believe to be, you know, with 99.99% certainty what the original text looked like. But occasionally we'll have something like this. Occasionally we'll have, you know, a couple of verses that have no bearing on doctrinal truth at all, but that differ, you know, as to what might be in the original text, okay? In this case, the very best texts of the Gospel of John do not include these verses, okay? They don't. The vast, vast majority of textual scholars see this as a later addition, to the text by a copyist to help us understand the superstition of the people that were around the pool of Bethesda. Okay? Because what they're waiting on, that's superstition. Okay? They're waiting on this superstitious, you know, move of the water, that, rather than this being the actual truth of God. And I'll explain it more as we go along, but what we've got before us in this text, okay? What we've got before us in this text is an actual event. It's an actual event that takes place. It's an actual meeting between Jesus and a man that was paralyzed for 38 years. And it is a parable of salvation. It's another one of those signs that point to Jesus as the Savior of the world. John presents this miracle, and Jesus performs this miracle to display Jesus' mighty power, not only to heal bodies that eventually die, but to heal souls that will live with Him in glory forever. All right? So let's take a look at this event. Let's take a look at this event and this parable of salvation and pick it up with me in verse 1. Okay, look at it. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there who'd been an invalid for 38 years. Now here's the deal. We don't know for sure what feast John is referencing in this text, and there's really no indication at all of what it is. But Jesus goes up to Jerusalem to take part in a feast, okay? And as when he's there, he goes out of his way. He goes out of his way to go to the pool of Bethesda. The pool of Bethesda was some distance from the temple, okay? It was a place of misery. And it was some distance from the temple, and there really was no compelling need at all for Jesus to go there. There was no need for Jesus to go up and you know, spend any time at the pool of Bethesda, okay? He went out of his way to go. There's no compelling need except for this, that he's seeking out this specific paralyzed man in order to heal him of his infirmity and accomplish a sign that will point to himself as the Son of God. Jesus chose to go to this pool. He didn't have to. He chose to go to this pool. And I want you to try to picture the scene here, okay? I want you to picture it with me. I want you to picture this pool of Bethesda. The pool of Bethesda really was two pools, okay? And it had like a walkway between it. And then they had these five roofed walkways that surrounded the pools, okay? And underneath these pools, underneath these roofs, sheltered from the sun, there were all these invalids, okay? All these sick people, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed, these broken people, okay? Who were suffering and were all in search of some cure for their varied ailments, all right? But don't think of this as some kind of sanitized sort of picture, okay? Don't think of it in that way. Don't think of this in idealized terms, all right? It was a horrific scene. The sight of it, the smell of it, the filth would have been overwhelming, all right? It was a bad place. And all these people are there, they're gathered waiting for the waters of the pool to be stirred up. They're waiting for the water to be agitated so that maybe somebody might be healed. Now here was the deal with the pool of Bethesda. And here's why the tradition sort of stirred up around it that there was an angel that came down and got in the water and stirred it up. And if you jumped in, it was magic water and you were healed. Which, by the way, is found nowhere else, anywhere, even close to it in scripture. Okay, it's superstition. But here's what was up with the pool of Bethesda. The pool of Bethesda was fed by natural hot springs, okay? And so every now and then, it would, because of its eruptive cycle, it would periodically make the pool begin to churn and to bubble furiously. And the tradition was this, that if you were the first one to step into that water, if you were the first one to get into that water that had been stirred up by the hand of an unseen angel, you would be altogether healed of whatever ailed you, or at least helped. At least, you know, you'd feel a little bit better. Now, we don't have any record that actually ever happened. Okay? There were plenty of people that got in the water, and it kind of like at, you know, the fake healing things where you have somebody who comes in with a limp and they get, you know, healed, and then they try to walk out without limping. Right? It was that kind of thing. No, it never really happened. So here are all these invalids, these sick and ill and weak and disabled and incapacitated and withered people. That's what that word invalid means. And these blind people, they're hoping for relief from their agony. They're hoping for any kind of, you know, relief, even if they've got to believe in some worthless superstition, okay? But understand now, this is not a case of misery-loving company, all right? This is not a case of people that are all commiserating together and feeling bad for one another. That is not the picture at all. This pool was a very dark place. It was a place of antagonism and competition. It was a dark place. It was populated by broken people who reinforced the darkness in everyone else. Listen, man, it was a me-first competition. That's what was going on. Everybody was in a me-first competition with everybody else. If and when the waters started to bubble, no one dared tell anybody else. No one was sitting there going, "Hey, Bobby, look, the water is starting to stir up." Why? Because you didn't want Bobby to beat you there. Did you? Heck no. You didn't tell anybody. When it started to bubble up, nobody dared tell anybody else for fear that they might reach the pool first. And I just want you to imagine this picture. Imagine what this was like. Don't think of this as like orderly kids getting in line at school. When the water started to bubble, it was every man, every woman, for him or herself. And the shoving and the pushing and the elbowing and the jostling, as they all tried to be the first one in the water, was pathetic. It was a pathetic sight to see invalids crawling and limping and rolling and clawing their way to the water's edge. It's absolute chaos. It's subhuman. And after somebody would make it, that jerk, the others struggled back to their spots, wearily sort of eyeing one another, waiting for the next opportunity, battling to see who would get the closest spots to the water. It's one of the most pathetic scenes imaginable. It really is. I want you to see that. This is pathetic. And into that chaos, into that darkness, walks the Son of God. And look, I'm going to tell you what. It doesn't take much imagination at all. In fact, it doesn't take any to see the parallels with the human spiritual condition as those people there at Bethesda, does it? I mean, let's face it. Here's the truth about every one of us apart from Christ. All of us are spiritually sick. We're spiritually blind, and we're spiritually deaf, and we're lame, and we're withered. Jeremiah 17:9 declares that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Paul said the God of this world is blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Humanity apart from Christ is dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. It is alienated from God, Colossians 1:21, unable to follow God. Fallen humanity is at odds with God and at odds with one another. Hating one another, sensing our brokenness and our spiritual infirmity, and yet, you know, searching maybe for something, some superstition perhaps, some worthless hope to change our condition. These physical maladies of the people at the pool, they're symbolic of some much deeper, you know, realities. These people in various states of brokenness are a picture of the human race. Maimed by sin. And so Jesus comes to this pool, this picture of humanity broken by sin, and he comes to a specific man. He comes to a man he is going to heal, a man he is determined to make whole. This is that man's blessed day. Okay? Look at this encounter. Look at this encounter of Jesus with this broken man and the probing question that he asks. Man, this is This is good stuff. Look at verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going down, another steps down before me." Now, here comes Jesus into this pathos, into this just horrible condition. Here comes Christ. The glorious Christ. And he comes up to this man. He chooses him out of everybody else. He comes up to this man who's been an invalid for 38 years. Okay? And we don't know how old he is. Indications are that it was his sin that caused him to be in this condition. So he's not like, 38. He could probably be 55, 60, whatever. We don't know. But he comes up to this specific guy. And he knows him inside and out. Oh, of course he does. Jesus knows everything about us, right? He knows everything inside and out. He is the omniscient one, right? He knows everything that you've ever felt or thought or done, right? David, testifies that in Psalm 139 when he says, "Lord, you've searched me and you've known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." So God knows us. He knows us inside and out. And he knows everything about this guy. Keep that in mind, okay? Especially in light of the words that Jesus speaks next. He walks up to this guy and he looks at him. This guy that's been crippled now for 38 years. And he says to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healthy? Do you want to be whole? Do you want to be strong? Do you want to be well? Do you want to be healed? Now, I'm just going to be honest, man. At first blush, that seems like an incredibly callous question for Jesus to ask. Doesn't it? Doesn't it? Be honest now. This guy's been crippled for 38 years. What do you think he wants? That seems pretty cold. Do you want to be healed? But this is Jesus we're talking about, right? So this isn't cold, and this isn't cruel, and this is not an unsympathetic question. What this is a question that demonstrates the insight that Jesus has into our human hearts. It demonstrates just how much Jesus really does understand us. Rather than seeing this as a callous question, what we need to see this for is what it is. It's a question of vital importance. It's a question for everybody who's ever lived. And it's a question that he's going to ask. He's asking for a reason. He's asking this for a reason. And here's why. Okay? There is, believe it or not, a real power in sickness. There is. There's a real power in being a victim. There's a real power in being broken or, in having been wronged by somebody else or in having a disorder or in being depressed or whatever. There's a real power there. Now, don't get me wrong. Those are terrible conditions, but listen. If you make merchandise of that in your life, if that's how you define yourself, people will make excuses for you, won't they? Won't they? They'll make excuses for your behavior. They'll walk around on eggshells around you. They baby you. There's a real security there. I mean, think about this guy by the pool for a second, all right? Just think about it. Did he really want to be made well? Because think about that, what that was going to mean for him. No more capitalizing on his lameness. No more. No more having like people carrying him around wherever he wanted to go. No more excuses. As soon as it became known that he was no longer an invalid, he would have been expected, to find a way to support himself. There would be no more handouts for him. He would have to get a place to live. He would have to learn to take care of his own meals and his clothing. He would have to find something else to do with his time and new people to talk to, and new things rather than his problems to talk about. He would lose his accustomed place in the social fabric of that community, a community which, by the way, took generosity toward the beggar and the one that was in need very seriously, right? Was he ready for that? Did he want to be healed? It's going to change everything. It was going to flip everything upside down. From a spiritual and an emotional perspective, not a physical one, but from a spiritual and emotional perspective, let me tell you what I have found as a pastor. There are a multitude of people who really don't want to be made whole. Not really. They've built their lives around their problems. They've built their lives around their infirmities or their disorders or their troubles, and it's become part of their identity. They've come to love their weakness and their helplessness, and they've grown comfortable with it. Now, they would never say it like that. They wouldn't say they enjoy it, but they make provision for their issue, or they make provision for their problem. They don't want to leave it behind because it's just too much of who they are. They like the way that sometimes certain problems or hurts, there are certain things that are off limits. People can't talk to you about. And if I've got that, it allows me to flee responsibility for my own life. They like their identity as somebody who's been hurt and wounded. They enjoy being able to blame others for their problems. They like the pity. Now, I know that's a tough thing to say. It's a tough thing to hear. Trust me, it's a tough thing to preach. Nobody likes to talk about those things. Ooh, man, come on. Are you seriously saying that? I am. And I know it's hard to hear. But let's be honest. You know people like this. And you might even be one of these people. I'm going to tell you, when I first became a pastor, I was a very naive man. I was naive. I really believed that everybody in the church that I pastored would want to be whole and well and growing in his or her Christian walk. I am not naive enough to assume that anymore. I'm not. More often than I even want to acknowledge, I've watched people who will bed down with their illness or their disorder or their emotional or spiritual hurt or their difficulty or what somebody did to me, and they choose to stay right there no matter how damaging it is. Likewise, I've seen scores of people who've come to church for a time and listened to the gospel attentively, even excitedly sometimes, not yet believing necessarily, but they're listening. And then there comes a time when they realize, when it just dawns on them, I really don't want this. I don't want to be well. I don't want my life to change. And they leave. And not for another church and not even for another, you know, religion. They just leave because they don't want to be healed. That question, do you want to be healed? That's a tough question, but it's a question that we all have to consider. It's a question of spiritual significance. From the spiritual perspective to the unbeliever, Jesus asks, you know, do you really want eternal life? Do you want that? Do you want forgiveness? Do you really want to start over? Do you really want to be made whole? Do you really want to forsake all trust in everything else and trust in me alone? It will change things. Do you want me as Savior and Lord? Are you willing to take up your cross and follow me? Do you want to forsake all that you have been and become my disciple? Do you really want to be made whole? But that's not the end of it. It's not just for unbelievers. Listen, he says the same thing to us, to believers, to Christians. He said, look, do you really want to grow in holiness and in godliness? Do you really want to obey me and forsake that private sin that you've loved so long? Do you really want that habit to be broken? Do you really want that anger that you think you have a right to have? Do you want it to be dissolved? Do you really want that bitterness to be uprooted? Do you really want to let go of your resentment and really forgive? Do you really want that relationship to be reconciled? Do you really want to rise above your addiction? Do you really want to be godly? Do you genuinely want to reflect me in every part of your life? Do you want to stop being a victim? Do you really want abundant life? Do you want to be well? It's a legitimate question. It is a legitimate question, man. It is. Do you really want to be healed? Now listen, I'm not picking on sick people, in quotation marks. Right? I'm not picking on, quote, sick people, unquote. And I'm not picking on people that, look, we've all had, some worse than others, but we've all had things that have happened in our lives. There's a trauma scale that you can actually, like this, I don't know who did it, but it's this trauma scale that you ask you these questions, you can fill it out and find out how traumatic your life has been. So I took the test. I was shocked at how traumatic my life had been. I was shocked. I really was. I was like, wow. You could choose to live in that, or whatever else you'd like to live in. Or you can embrace life. The question applies to all of us, man. Look deep. Do you really want to be whole? Do you want to be made well? That's the question. Not do you need to be made well. Not do you need to be healed, but do you want to be healed? Jesus asked this guy that question. Because he's going to He's going to put him on the horns of a dilemma pretty quickly with his words. He's either going to hear and believe and obey, or he's going to sit there. But before he gets there, he gives his response. And his response leaves something to be desired, right? Look what it says. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." What's he doing right there? What's he doing? What is he making? What's he making? Say it loud. Excuses. He's making excuses, right? He explains why he's not whole. He explains why he's messed up. And basically what it boils down to is that it's somebody else's fault. Right? Isn't that what this says? I don't have anybody there. Nobody loves me enough to be here with me. So when this happens, they can stick me in the water. Nobody cares enough about me. Nobody's responsible enough for me to get me into the water when this happens. Right? And when I try to get there, somebody always beats me there. Somebody always gets there before I do. In fact, I want you to know something. He doesn't even answer the question, does he? When Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" He doesn't say, "Yes, I do. It's the one thing that I've wanted for the last 38 years. He doesn't say that, does he? Does he? No, he's like, "You know, I would be well. I would be whole. Really, I would. I'd be all right. But there's these people who conspire against me being whole. These people who don't, man, nobody's for me in this. You don't understand. You've never been in my position. It's everybody else's fault." He's making excuses. Now, let's be fair to this dude, okay? He's thinking in strictly physical terms. He's got no idea to whom he's speaking. Not yet. But, come on, man. He's making excuses. And then Christ's words change everything. Check this out. This is awesome. Verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up. Take up your bed and walk." What? Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. This is so cool. Here's why Jesus asked him if he wanted to be healed. Because here's his chance. Here's his chance, man. You want to be healed? Here's your chance. Here it is, right? I want you to notice what Jesus does here. Jesus gives him a command. Just tells him to do what he can't do. Right? Right? Notice what else Jesus does. Does he even deal with the excuses? Does he? Does he sit down and go, "Oh, buddy. Oh, these people are all a bunch of jerks." Does he do that? Does he do that? Does he, you know, psychoanalyze him? Does he? Not at all. Not at all. Now, we would rather he did that. We would rather, well, maybe not all of us. Maybe none of us. But in our deep recesses of our heart, we'd kind of like that he wish he'd done that. You know why? Because it would validate his feelings, wouldn't it? It would validate him feeling all bad. It would validate, it would make him the center of the story. But he's not. He's not. Jesus says to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And get this now. These words are a command from the Lord. They're a command. Okay? This isn't like a, "Hey, you might want to think about..." No. This is a command from Jesus. And he gives the power to obey. He gives the power to do what he is commanding. First, he commands what is to this point been an impossible thing for this dude. He says, "Get up." He hasn't been able to do that for 38 years. Hasn't been able to walk at all. Where's he going to get the strength to stand up? Where's it going to happen? Where's he going to get it? Where? Jesus. That's it. He's only going to get it in Jesus. That's the point. Man, this is incredible, right? Think about what happens here. I wish we could have watched this miracle, because this is one of those ones that is, you know, we skip over the amazement of this miracle. Think about this now, okay? This guy has not gone anywhere for 38 years, okay? Crippled, paralyzed, 38 years. Jesus speaks a word, and this guy's muscles that have atrophied to nothing instantly grow and are made strong. It's like he turns into the Hulk. I mean, not really, but comparatively, right? And more than that, bones that have been weak through disuse suddenly are hardened for use. Ligaments and tendons that had shriveled instantly regrow in our healthy nerve pathways. Immediately rewild. The part of the brain that controlled movement is suddenly reset, recalibrated. It works. Jesus speaks with authority and with power to this man, and suddenly he's got strength where there only used to be weakness. He gives him the power to do the impossible, to stand. After 38 years of lying around, because with Jesus there's no such thing as impossibility. Right? Isn't that true? All you got to do is respond to him in faith and do what he says to do, and he provides the power. Now don't miss this, okay? This guy could have just ignored Jesus. He could have. He could have just said, when Jesus, you know, he could have said a polite, no thank you. You know, when Jesus said, get up and walk, he could have been like, psh. All right? He could have done that. My condition's not so bad. Right? He doesn't do that. Jesus spoke and he responded in faith. He wanted to be well. He tried to get up and boom, he can. Right? But notice something. Jesus didn't just say, get up, did he? He said, pick up your bed. Why do you think he said that? Why do you think he said that? That's it. No more provision for a relapse, man. That's what that is. Pick up your bed. He says it to make no provision for a relapse. Don't leave in the bed lying around in case you might need it tomorrow. Right? Now look, I know the dude got healed, but walking around on new legs, your legs are going to be sore in the morning. Right? Don't make your way to that mat and lay back down. And then he says to him, walk. Not stumble. Not limp, walk. Just as the 38 years proved the gravity of the disease, so the carrying of the bed and the walking proved the completeness of the cure. That man had never been able to do any of the things that he now did. He had never risen and picked up his bed until the power of Christ healed him and gave him strength. Now, what are we supposed to see? Well, that is the best picture of salvation, one of the best pictures of salvation anywhere in the Word of God, isn't it? That is a picture of what Christ does inside. Jesus comes to us, okay, individually at our pools of Bethesda, wherever we are, in our sin and our brokenness and our pathetic state, and he does for us. He calls us to do what is humanly impossible. He calls us to repent of our sin and to believe upon him as our Savior and Lord, to turn away from sin and to believe in his power to raise us from the death of sin and to walk in life. Because of his perfect life lived on our account, and because of his wrath-paying and guilt-destroying and shame-removing and holiness-imparting death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. He commands us to believe in him, and then he gives us the power to do that very thing, to trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life, right? Our faith in Christ is a gift from God so that no one can boast, right? He commands us to believe, comes to us wherever we are, comes to us in our pool of Bethesda, presents himself to us as the only way for our souls to be healed, calls us to repent and believe in him, and then gives us the power to do it. And transforms us in an instant. And if you're not saying it, you ought to be saying amen right now. That's amazing. Only Jesus does that. This is the most amazing picture of salvation. He says, you believe in me and you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. And it doesn't matter how long you've been broken in sin. And it doesn't matter what your excuses are. If you will just respond to Christ's command, he will give you power. His power to give you eternal life. With one word, Jesus changed this man's life in an undeniable way. He commanded him to get up and to pick up his bed and to walk. But let me tell you what else. Let me tell you what else. Jesus' command to pick up that bed and take it home as a witness to the power of Christ's word and the reality of his cure, it immediately and deliberately so puts this man and eventually Jesus on the wrong side of the religious authorities. It's deliberate. Next thing we see is this conflict that happens with the religious authorities. Look at the end. Look starting at the end of verse 9. Now the day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Again, try to picture this scene, all right? This dude's ecstatic.
He has just been delivered from the misery of the pool of Bethesda. He is completely healed. He's excited. His legs, he can walk. And he's carrying his bed. He's on his way home. And he's probably whistling, you know, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus" or something. I don't know. Well, he doesn't know his name yet, but he's healed, strength returned to his body, and he obeys Christ, and he's on his way home when he runs into the Jews, right? Code word for religious leaders, and they are not happy. They are not happy. It's the Sabbath, and according to their traditions, it was not lawful for a man to carry anything on the Sabbath because that was work. Now, we'll get into more of this, you know, next week. But for now, let me just say this, that the religious leaders had made a mess and a mockery of the Sabbath. They had just ruined it. Okay? When God commanded men to abstain from work on the Sabbath and to worship Him, the idea was that one day in seven was to be set apart as holy to the Lord. Not that you weren't to, you know, honor God every single day, but there was one day that was to be set apart for corporate worship. There was one day to be set apart for worshiping God, okay? A day of worship, a day of communion, a day of celebration and rest of your body and of your soul, a day to rejoice in the mercy and the goodness of God, a day of spiritual refreshment, okay? That was the idea. But the Jews had missed the whole worship part of the memo, and all they got was the no work part. And they had established 39 categories of work. They, you know, because of course God needs help, they thought. So they sat down and they came up with 39 categories of work that you could not do on the Sabbath. And lo and behold, the 39th was that you were not allowed to carry anything at all from one place to another on the Sabbath. So they jump all over this guy for breaking their laws. Not the law of God, their laws. Now I'm just going to, this is remarkable to me. It really is. But it shows the blindness. It shows the blindness of these religious leaders. Here's a guy who's been healed of decades-long infirmity, and he runs into these religious men who immediately put a damper on the mercy that he's received. Immediately. Like, they are the cold water committee, right? I mean, it's amazing. Of all men, these religious Jews should have rejoiced with all their hearts at the kindness and the mercy that Jesus had shown to this man. They should have wondered at God's power that some invalid, crippled for 38 years, would be healed. They should have marveled at what this miracle meant and what it said about the man who accomplished it. But instead, they're all put out that this man who once couldn't walk is now walking like everybody else. And he's carrying a bed. He's violating our Sabbath regulations. And I know, right, that I know that the wrath of man does not accomplish the, you know, righteousness of God. But I would have really liked to punch those guys in the face. Right in the nose. Boom! Right? That would have felt good. But I know, but then I would have felt bad and I would have been convicted. I know. But what a jerk. What jerks? Like, can you be worse than that? That's pretty bad. I love the way the guy responds. This is awesome. He responded, he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk." And the inference there, the idea is this. It's in essence, he's saying, the man who healed me with a word also gave me the command to take up my bed and walk. And I figured it was probably a good idea to obey him, since he did more for me like in an instant than anybody's ever done for me in 38 years. So I'm carrying my bed because he said so. I mean, right? It's pretty straightforward. So they asked him, verse 12 and 13, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was. How about that? For Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Now you can read whatever tone, obviously, you want to into that question. You could read it like this. "Where is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" All right? Or you could read it like, "Where's the man that said to you, take up your bed and walk? Where's he? Where's he at?" Right? Now listen. The Pharisees didn't get where they were by giving themselves away and being easy to read. Okay? They didn't. I know we always put the black hat on the Pharisees immediately. As soon as we read a text about the Pharisees, and put a black hat on them, they're the bad guy. They're snidely whiplash in the text, right? But you got to remember, these guys were beloved by everybody in Israel. They loved these guys. You would want a Pharisee. If you had a little sister, you'd want your little sister to marry a Pharisee. Your little apple of your eye, daddies, you would want her to marry a Pharisee. Because they were respectable. And the Jews saw them as good. And so, don't read this as, where is that guy? Because that's not what's up. They didn't ask this question, at least I don't think they did, with a snarl that betrayed their wickedness, but with a smile that concealed treachery. Where is he? We all know people like that, right? Oh. Amazingly enough, though, this guy doesn't have any idea who Jesus is. He doesn't even know a name to tell him. Why is that? Well, here's why that is. Because Jesus came and healed that man, and then he left. He didn't stick around. He's sovereign, and he's specific in his grace. He is sovereign. He didn't heal everybody there. He didn't heal everybody in the Pool of Bethesda. He wasn't there for everybody. Not this day. He wasn't. But only for this man, and only for this moment, and only for this healing. He didn't want this to turn into some great rush of miracle seeking, so he withdraws. But guess what, man? Jesus isn't done with this guy. He's got some unfinished business with this guy. Check it out in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Jesus goes and finds this man, and he finds him where? Where does he find him? In the temple. In the temple? Yeah, in the temple. Now listen, man, this wasn't a random chance encounter, right? He knows this man inside and out. Jesus knew where he was going to be. It's not like Jesus was bebopping around the temple. He's like, oh, there's that guy, right? No, he knows he's going to be there. He goes specifically to meet this guy, to talk to this guy. I want you to think about this for a second, okay? This is the first time that this man has been able to walk in 38 years, okay? 38 years. You are suddenly free. You can go anywhere you want to go. Anywhere. I'm going to Disney World, right? I mean, like the whole Super Bowl thing, right? You can go anywhere you want. Where does he go? The temple. He goes to church, man. That's kind of a downer. Who does that? Religious zealots, right? But he goes there. He goes to the temple. He goes to the temple to worship, to offer up thanksgiving and praise and sacrifice to God for this miracle of healing that he's received. That's the idea. I mean, you don't just go to the temple to hang out. He's there for something. He's there to worship. Jesus finds him there. And he says to him, "See, you are well. You're whole, man. Sin no more. Nothing worse may happen to you." Now, what's going on here? Here's what's going on. Jesus is finishing some business. He's making explicit the reason for this man's healing. And he gives us insight into why he chose, at least in part, to heal this man among the many others. While not all sickness is a result of personal sin, it's a result of the fall, but not all sickness is a result of personal sin, this one was. That's what he's getting at. And here's the point. Jesus' healing of this man's body is ultimately for the healing of his soul. What Jesus says to him in essence is, "I have healed you to make you holy. I chose to heal you despite your sin. You didn't deserve it. Your sin made you the way you were, and I healed you. I don't return to a way to sin as a way of life so nothing worse happens to you." And that something worse is eternal judgment. John Piper puts this really well. I love what he says. He puts it like this. He says, in other words, what Jesus is saying is this. "I have healed you that you might be holy. That you might stop doing evil. That you may rise to the resurrection. Not of judgment. But to the resurrection of life. I've pointed you to myself as the life giver. I heal in more ways than one. Do not turn from me to a life of sin." I believe this guy's saved. I do. And when he leaves from here, after seeing Jesus in the temple, it says this in verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews what it was that... Jeez, man. the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who would heal them. Now, lots of people read a nefarious purpose into this, right? To go to the religious leaders and tell them that it was Jesus to get them off his back. But I don't see it like that. I don't see it like that. I just don't. Like I said before, the Jews were smooth and they were sneaky. I don't think this man was seeking to betray Jesus. I think he's just going there to witness to what he's done for him. To let them know it was this guy, Jesus. Go talk to him. I could be wrong. I could be wrong. But what I see, I see this once broken man becoming a walking, talking, bed-carrying, repentant, worshiping witness to Jesus Christ. That's what I see. This gracious and mighty act of compassion on the part of Jesus gives to this man the promise of a new life. But it also puts Jesus for the first time in open and deliberate conflict with the religious leaders in Israel, with those blind that were leading the blind. And it's in the midst of this conflict with them, listen man, it's in the midst of this conflict with them that the glory of Jesus' identity will be revealed just as clearly as the signs point to him as the Lord and Savior and, you know, Son of God. But we'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. I want to just leave this morning, though, with us thinking about two key things. Two key statements that Jesus makes in this text this morning, okay? Two key statements. Some things to think about this week. Two statements to consider. I said earlier, John presents this miracle to display Jesus' mighty power, not only to heal bodies that will eventually die, but to heal souls that will live forever with him in glory. And in the midst of that account, two questions ring out that we need to consider, to really think about as they relate to us. Do you want to be healed? And sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Those are two really important statements. To Christians and to non-Christians this morning, I'm asking you, do you want to be healed? Unbeliever, do you want to be healed? Do you really want to be healed? Do you want to be healed of the brokenness and the shame and the guilt and the judgment of your sin and your rebellion against God? Do you want to be healed? Do you want the newness of life? Because here's the deal. If you want to be healed, you can be, and right now. Right now. Christ offers it to you. He offers you forgiveness and eternal life. It is yours for the taking. Humble yourself, admit your sin, admit your powerlessness to fix yourself, and look upon the one whom God has given to save you by a perfect life lived in your place and by a sinner's death died for you, tasting hell and death so you don't have to. Trust in him and surrender your life to him. Yes, your life will change. Yes, it won't look anything like it looks right now. Things will not be able to remain the same. You've got to be willing to die to yourself and follow him, but that's real life. That's real life. Do you want to be healed? And for Christians, do you want to be healed too? Do you want to experience the fullness of his saving power in your life? I don't know who told this story, but a preacher told this story that I thought was funny, but poignant and pointed. He tells a story about this make-believe town where only ducks live. Okay? And every Sunday, as was the custom, all the ducks would waddle out of their doors and down the street to the first duckish church. Okay? And all the ducks would take their place in their, you know, their appointed place in the pew where they always sat, kind of like y'all. And the duck minister would arrive and he would begin reading the passage for the day from the duck Bible. And it went like this. Ducks, God has given you wings. You can fly. Ducks, because you have wings, you can fly like eagles. Because God has given you wings, no fences can confine you. No land animals can trap you. Ducks, God has given you wings. And the ducks all said, amen. And then they waddled home. Don't you dare waddle home today. There was a joke there that I'm not taking. I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. Hold on. Not doing it. Won't do it. Temptation is great, but I won't do it. Don't waddle home today. Don't do it. Don't do it. Listen, God has saved you to sanctify you, beloved. He saved you to make you holy. Jesus says, see, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. The sanctifying work of Christ in your soul, it wasn't completed on the day that you professed faith in Him. It wasn't. Embrace His work in you now. Changing you from the inside out. Transforming your character and your desires and your conduct and your emotions and your thinking. And deal with your hidden sins and your besetting sins. And you know what? Be changed by Him all the more into His image. I read this text, and yes, I know that primarily it's about salvation, but I read this text and I realize something else, that the time of spiritual feebleness is over for all of us who know Christ. It really is. There's no excuse for spiritual feebleness. There's just not. Not that we'll be perfect, because Scripture, you know, clearly teaches that that's not the case, but the power for a new life is there. Unless we've become so accommodated and comfortable with remaining weakness and sin in our souls. The question that Jesus asked that paralyzed man, the seemingly unnecessary question, it was relevant for him and it was relevant for us. It's the most persistent question people face if they don't know Christ. Do you really want to? Do you want to be healed? And it remains relevant in the life of every single Christian. Do you want to be healed? Beloved, Christ is here. He's here for you. He's the God of all power for salvation and for life. It's all in Him. Do you want to be healed? Let's pray together. Father, I pray You'd search our hearts right now, and especially in light of those couple questions. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be just, that You'd search our hearts by Your Spirit, and that You would search Your hearts by our hearts by Your word. Father, I know that there are some that, like this man at Bethesda, have heard Jesus say, get up, take up your bed and walk. They've heard the gospel. But unlike this man, they've considered all that it would cost and the changes that it would make and the life that they've grown comfortable in. And they've answered that question, do you want to be healed, with a no. I pray that today, Father God, would be the day that they get up and walk. I pray that today, Lord God, we would realize, they would, you know, whoever does not know Christ as Savior, no one will realize there's no hope, there's no life apart from Jesus, but Christ offers it all. So I pray, Lord, that if there are those today in our midst that do not know You, that do not know Christ as Savior and Lord, that You would bring them to saving faith this morning. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, that they would examine their hearts, you know, in light of this text and think about those words. See, you are made well. Go and sin no more, lest something worse come upon you. And Father, we would realize that we've been healed to be holy. We've been healed to walk in godliness. And so, Father, you'd speak to our hearts about that and convict us where we need to be convicted and bring us to repentance where we need to repent. But I pray, Lord, that this word won't just, you know, hit our ears and bounce off, or hit our hearts and bounce off, but that we would receive these words with gladness, and we would receive these words with seriousness, and Lord God, Your word would do its work in our souls. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.